come back to John chapter 12. And we're going to talk about, my throat's just a little off, the triumphal entry of Christ is what we call it. As we've gone through the life of Christ, really that's what we've done, is we've gone through the Gospel of John. When I was in Bible college, we had a class. It was a full year class. It was 2 days a week, Tuesdays and Thursday class. And when we in that class on the life of Christ, they taught a whole year, but they only got to the birth of Jesus because there was all this introductory stuff that took almost the whole year. And it was like, wow, I didn't do any of that, but really this is, very little anyway, this really is a study on the life of Christ. Some of it obviously has more application than other parts, but today, really, this just solidifies who Jesus really is. So let's stand together. Let's pick up our reading in John 12 and verse 12. And we'll only read down through about verse 16. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. Those things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the reading of your word. And this particular part of our Lord's life in many ways reminds us that his death is just a few days away from when you read this. And so as we look at it, Lord, help us to glean things from this and strengthen and deepen our conviction about who Jesus is. Nobody would ever be able to persuade us any other way. We realize that there are a lot of false religions out there and a lot of false messiahs out there, but there is only one true God, and there's only one true Savior, and we are grateful that we can know him. So as we come, I pray that you would just strengthen our convictions on these wonderful truths, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Had a title really to put on this message, it would be "The King Comes to Die," because that's why Jesus came. By the way, keep your Bible handy, because we're at least in the first section of this message, we'll be flipping back and forth to several passages. Excuse me. Now, when Jesus came to the earth, of course, you know he left heaven, and I suppose most of you know, maybe all of you know, that he was looking for their coming Messiah. And there were many who claimed to be the Messiah, but as you study the Bible, only Jesus Christ possesses the credentials to be the true Messiah. The words that he spoke, I've said this before, and the miracles that he did, and listen, the prophecies that he fulfilled proved that he was exactly who he claimed to be. Now, if you would, please, let's start in Matthew chapter 26. In verse 63 and 64. And Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now let's go look at John chapter 4. We studied through this several weeks, maybe even months ago, a couple months ago maybe. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. They're looking for the Messiah. She says, I know Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. That is the first and strongest, without question, time that Jesus basically said, I am the Messiah, I am the anointed one, I am the Savior of the world. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask him, are you the Messiah or do we look for another? Jesus pointed to his miracles of proof. Go back to Matthew chapter 11. There were three cities that who had witnessed tremendous miracles that Jesus had done. And they were under judgment and without excuse because they did not repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah and as Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now, they had seen all those mighty works, but they never repented. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in thee, done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, and if you remember, that's where the Lord's earthly ministry headquarters were, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. These three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they're pretty much still in ruin even to this day. There's just not much there. These cities were guilty. They never turned to Jesus. On the day, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter boldly stands and reminded the people of Israel. Look what he said to him. I'd like to have been here when he preached this sermon. Verse 22, Acts 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, now hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But they took Jesus. He had done miracles and wonders and signs, and yet they're going to crucify him. Now, none of these people, none of them could plead ignorance. They had watched Jesus. They had heard Jesus. And go back to John now, chapter 15. He had done works like nobody had ever done. And the Bible makes that clear. Verse John 15, 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But he did all these works that nobody had ever done. Beyond that, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Now they're looking for the Messiah. Okay, so they've got the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Judaism based all of its theology on. Some just the first five books, the Pentateuch. But the rest of them have the rest of the Old Testament. He fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. The three big ones, I suppose, you could look at were the things that surrounded his virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, Isaiah 7:14. And Mary did. Now, they had all had heard of that. They had rejected that. The place where he was going to be born was prophesied in Micah. That had happened. His sacrificial death, that was prophesied, Isaiah 52, beginning in around verse 13, all the way through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. His resurrection was prophesied in Psalm 16:10. Those are some big, big Old Testament prophecies that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage that we read, which is known as the triumphal entry, which if there is a prophecy in the Bible that was fulfilled right to the day, I mean right to the day, it is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ coming into the world. I'll get to this in a little while. But there is nobody that could have fulfilled that except Jesus Christ. But anyway, this is what we read this morning about his triumphal entry, as Jesus officially presents himself to Israel as the Messiah and the Son of God. And what that did is it set in motion what we'll be going through the next few weeks, the chain of events that will lead to his death that will be at the foreordained time of God, which is, I guess, where we'll start. So let's go back to John 12 then. And look at verse 12 again, where it says at the very beginning, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast. It was right at the right time. Now the night passes, it's the next day. The night before this, Judas had met with the chief priests. And again, I know we're flipping around a lot, but go back to Matthew chapter 26. This is why when kids are young, we do sword drills with them so they can find things in their Bible. But anyway, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. So, the night before, Judas met with the chief priests, and he agreed to betray Jesus to them. This is unbelievable. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me that I will deliver him unto you? It's just amazing. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he saw opportunity to betray him. But, so Judas is looking for the time. But Jesus was not at the mercy of his enemies. He was in control. The divinely ordained time for him to come to die had finally come. And now it's going to come to pass. If you'll look back in John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. Now previously, all the other times we've read in John's gospel, it said, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Now, he says, the hour has come. The Jewish leaders, stay right there in Matthew 26, the Jewish leaders, fearful of how the large crowds in Jerusalem are going to react, they wanted to put Jesus to death. But they did not want to put him to death during the Passover celebration. But God chose the Passover celebration as the time that Jesus would be put to death. Look back, if you would, to verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they wanted to take Jesus. Judas was looking for every opportunity he could find to betray Jesus, but they said, it's not going to happen on the Passover. But when did it happen? On the Passover, during the Passover celebration. The chief priest didn't want it to happen there. See, God is never on people's timetable. God has a foreordained plan set in motion for the salvation of sinners at this particular time. And the day's going to come. The Lord's hour is going to come, and it's going to be right on God's timetable. Their plan was to take him and execute him after the feast was over. All the people would have dispersed and gone back home. Remember, Jerusalem is full of people at this particular feast. Now, regardless of their time and of their plan, Jesus will die in God's timetable. The Lamb of God will be sacrificed during the Passover feast because 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, Jesus is our Passover. He's our sacrifice. He'll be the sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus prepared publicly to enter into Jerusalem, and he will force the issue of his death. Now the crowds, all these massive crowds looking after Jesus will upset these Jewish leaders. And now they're going to be more desperate to take him. Until this point, the Lord never allowed his enemies to take his life. If you remember back in some of the things that we've looked at, he always avoided provoking unnecessary public confrontation as far as physical thing was concerned. They had more than their share of verbal confrontations. Until this week, he avoided those things. Remember when he was in Nazareth and they wanted to throw him over a cliff, but he escaped out of their way? And after he claimed to be God, they picked up stones in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, and they were going to stone him, but he escaped out of their way again. But this time, he's not going to escape. He's not even going to try to escape. Judas will come, betray him with a kiss, and they will arrest Jesus, and Jesus will willingly go. Now, to the very exact day, I mentioned this a little while ago, the Lord chose to enter Jerusalem on one of the most amazing prophecies, I think, I mentioned this earlier, of the Old Testament when Jesus came in. Now, I'm not going to give you all of this. I did this when we did some studies on prophecy. Turn to two passages, Daniel chapter 7. And if you find Daniel chapter 7, you can put a finger there, and then you can go back a little bit further to Nehemiah chapter 2. I won't go into all of the detail as I did when we were when we studied Daniel 9 more in depth and in detail, but I'll just whet your appetite a little bit here, and I'll say this. Daniel chapter 9 in verse 24. Now, this is Daniel's probably the most famous prophecy everybody knows that Daniel gave. And he said, and it's a 70-week prophecy, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make a reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Let me pause. There are six promises given to the people of Israel there that are not yet fulfilled. I think most of you understand that. And let's keep reading. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That'll be 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy will come to us the 70th week, but after 69 weeks there will be a stop. Messiah will be cut off, Jesus will be crucified, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that'll be the 70th week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice of oblation, that's the desecration of the temple, and for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. You see, you probably understand that. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, if you go back and look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, when was that commandment given? That commandment was given in Nehemiah chapter 2. So if you go back there. Again, I'm not going into all this detail, but this prophecy is fulfilled to the day. Nehemiah chapter 2, I'll read the first six verses. It came to pass in the month Nisan, or however you say that. Okay, that's the month. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to God of heaven. Now, that wasn't a long prayer, okay? What would you want? Okay, God, what do I want? That's about it. I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me upon Judah and the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So there was a time set. When Artaxerxes gave that right for Nehemiah to go back, that set in motion the 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. If you do all the math, 69 weeks in the context of Daniel 7 is actually weeks of years, so there's 483 Jewish years. Why Jewish years? Jewish years have 360 days in them, so it is a little bit different calendar than ours, okay? But if you go and you study all this out, and there's a lot of research out there and a lot of resources, this isn't hard to figure out. You can pinpoint to the very day from Nehemiah chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 in the month Nisan from Artaxerxes when he gave that commandment to go and rebuild the wall, the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. The only person that could have possibly fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy is Jesus Christ. No one else could have done that. It's not even possible. I don't think that there is an Old Testament prophecy more specific in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some that is equal as specific, but none more specific than that one. Now, there is one little issue that you might find up when you study the date. Will be the year. Will it be the year 30, 32, or 33? But the exact day is Palm Sunday, right after... it is amazing. You take the day that Artaxerxes gave that command and when it was fulfilled. So now you would have thought, or maybe I'm the only one that thought this, that all those Old Testament Jews knew those things. And somebody, I'm sure, figured out all the math and said, this is the day the Messiah is coming. And yet he came on that exact day and they rejected him. But if they'd have known the rest of Daniel's prophecies, Messiah will be cut off, which I mentioned this one day, and somebody says, so Pastor, you're a gapper. I'm like, because usually that's between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and I'm like, I'm not a gapper. Yeah, you are. You got a gap between the 69th week and Daniel 70th week. I said, yeah, you're right, I do. Okay, that's the church age. That's the age that you and I are living in today. So in that sense, I believe in the gap theory. That's right. But so we're in this gap, and the 70th week will start when Israel signs a treaty with the Antichrist, but we won't talk about that today. But anyway, so this day is fulfilled perfectly, absolutely perfectly. They should have been looking for the Messiah. Once Jesus was cut off, they all should have said, truly this is the Son of God. But they all didn't. But they had clear-cut prophecies. And they especially had the virgin birth, and they had the arrival of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem that was foretold by Daniel and in Nehemiah. Anyway, it was right at the proper time, right exactly at the proper time. Now look at back in John chapter 12, and look at the rest of verse 12. And I think about that prophecy and those other prophecies. Now, we look back at those things. And you know what they say about hindsight? Hindsight's what? 2020. And yet still people reject. Anyway, rest of verse 12. That were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, we've got this multitude. Jesus leaves Bethany, and he is accompanied by a large crowd who came to see him. If you remember last week, I don't remember if I mentioned it Sunday morning or Sunday night or maybe both, but they came to see him and Lazarus. Now, the leaders of Jerusalem, they would look and see this crowd going to Bethany. They couldn't not see it. And what's over there? Well, Jesus is over there. And pretty soon, that crowd is coming with Jesus from Bethany, and now this other crowd of people is coming, and they're coming back to Jerusalem. All I'm going to say is there's a lot of people. And they escort the Savior back to Jerusalem, and they cut branches off the pine trees. There was a lot of pine trees in Israel, so it wasn't like they had to look hard to find them. Palm branches were a symbol of victory. And it was almost as they were spreading these branches down, they were saying, our Messiah is coming into town. Perhaps many in the crowd waved their branches in victory, and they assumed that Jesus would prove to be their great Messiah King, and he would be their great military conqueror, because that's what they were looking for, who would liberate them from the yoke of Rome and establish the promises to Abraham and to David. That's what they were looking for. So the crowd begins to shout. Verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is a term of acclamation or a term of praise. And it translates a Hebrew word that literally means help, I pray, or save now, I pray. By saying what they said in verse 13, they are affirming their hope that Jesus was the Messiah that they were expecting. Now, that will be able to say that exactly like they meant it. That will be able to said like they meant it when Jesus comes the second time. Because then he will come to be king and ruler and judge and all that stuff. So they hailed him King of Israel. And Matthew says they also said, Jesus, thou son of David. That's another messianic title. Now in the past, the Lord refused such praise. He refused to be hailed as their king. Didn't want to be called the military conqueror the people were sure the Messiah would become when he came. Now, as the one who came to save, the one who came in the name of the Lord and the rightful King of Israel, he was entitled to this crowd's praise. Now, how do you think the high priests are taking all of this in? Okay, they're not happy. This is like the last thing they wanted. The Pharisees, they're not impressed. But the Lord also knew the cries of this crowd, this very same crowd, would but a few days later cry out, put him to death, crucify him. Same crowd. Go back up one book to Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench upon thee, about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. And they really didn't. But right now, as the Lord enters Jerusalem, they're shouting and they're praising. They're giving him all this stuff. Verse 14 of John 12. And it's going to be just like Jesus planned. Watch this. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written. Now again, I'm not trying to say they weren't paying attention. But this stuff had been written before in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled and the only one that can fulfill it. As it was written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on the ass's colt. But they weren't looking for their Messiah to deliver them from sin. They were looking for a literal king to deliver them from the Roman bondage, okay? Now, Matthew, and why don't you turn over to chapter 21. None of these Gospels, the three Synoptics nor John's Gospel, they never contradict each other, but they add a little more piece to the puzzle, I guess I might say. So where it all makes perfect sense. They describe how Jesus found this little donkey. And when they drew nigh, verse 1 of Matthew 21, unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send him. So they did just what the Lord said. Verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the young ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And verse 8, as he rode, and a great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Now, so all of this is how the Lord found the colt, all the branches, all the clothes. The branches were a sign of victory, I mentioned, but spreading garments in somebody's past was a token of homage that was reserved only for royalty. And so now they're doing this for Jesus. Zechariah said this would happen. Daughters of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. This wasn't the horse of a king. This was a donkey. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the humble Prince of Peace. Now, when he returns the second time, he won't be riding a donkey that time. You know what he'll be riding that time? A white horse. A white or on a right horse. And at that time, he'll be a conqueror. The crowd wasn't getting the meaning of the colt. They weren't somehow connecting the dots. Leon Morris said this: "The meaning of the happenings of the life of Jesus are not open for every unregenerate man to see. They are revealed only by the Holy Spirit of God." How true that is. These people just weren't, what seems obvious to a believer, they weren't getting. But that's still true. People, lost people, do not understand spiritual truth. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I've preached a sermon, and some people get it, and some people that come in and they're not saved and they've never really heard the gospel message or the Bible taught, there's like, they come up with some of the strangest things I've ever heard in my life. I mean, it's unbelievable. But this is what happens. And the unregenerate aren't getting it. Let's look at verse 16 now. "These things understood not his disciples at the first." The crowd wasn't only confused. The disciples were confused. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." The crowd wasn't the only ones who failed to grasp the significance of what was happening. By the way, I don't know everything in God's plan either. And I don't always know what's going on. But in this case, the disciples did not know the meaning of the triumphal entry either. They didn't understand that at the Messiah's first coming, he was going not to set up his kingdom. He was coming to be the Savior. That's really what they were looking for, somebody to set up a kingdom. And even after his resurrection, the disciples still asked in Acts 1, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And it's like, no, not at this time. After the Holy Ghost descended, and after Jesus was glorified, the disciples finally get it. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And we'll see later in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Holy Spirit doesn't come until after Jesus ascends to the Father, and then a few weeks after that. He also told them, go ahead to John chapter 14 and verse 26. Remember, we're in John 12, so he will tell them, I should have said, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Verse chapter 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come." Now, when a person gets saved, when they receive Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes in and dwells them. He lives within us. And as the Word of God is read in the home or listened to on the radio or sermon tapes or whatever you get, you come to church and you hear Sunday school lessons and you hear the Word of God taught, and you know, all of a sudden God begins to reveal to you truth. Truth that the unregenerate people do not understand. But God reveals them to you through His Spirit. Well, Jesus was a king like no other. And while the president is sworn in with all the, I mean, this is a hoopla and a half, man. You know how much money, you know, I don't know. You know how much money something like that costs to put on? I mean, that's millions of dollars to do all the stuff that they do. And I was excited about this. I'm very excited about our current president. I'll tell you what he said he was going to do. It looks like he's trying to do it. And, so, but anyway, he comes in with all this hoopla and stuff. Jesus didn't come in with all that. He came in riding on a donkey. He came in meek and lowly. And instead of defeating his enemies by force, he conquered them by dying. And even though he was despised and rejected at his first advent, Jesus Christ will one day return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let's look at one last passage of Scripture in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that said, not a donkey this time, man. Revelation 19, I still hear a few pages turning. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a new name. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, so that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that wasn't at his first advent, but it will be at his second advent. And that donkey will be exchanged for a white horse. And by the way, that army that's coming with him, believers in Christ are included in that army. Jesus was a king like no other king, like none. He will shatter his enemies. He'll destroy them with the fierceness and of his final judgment. And just as he perfectly fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies regarding his first coming, he's also going to fill again exactly these future prophecies about him as well. Now, when you read Daniel chapter 9, there is more to that than just our Lord's first coming. But it does mention in those 70 weeks when it began, with Artaxerxes the king and how it came to pass. It's amazing. The virgin birth, the time of his coming into Jerusalem, the place of it, all of these. And now we look back in 2020 vision and how Isaiah 53 is completely fulfilled in him. I remember when we were at the airport in Tel Aviv and we were getting ready to come home. By the way, if you fly into Israel, you always fly into Tel Aviv because it's really the only big airport in Israel. But anyway, so we're sitting in Tel Aviv airport and there was a Jew there, a Jewish fella. And when we asked him about he was a pleasant man to talk to, and you could ask him questions about Israel's history and he knew it. But when you started to talk to him about Isaiah chapter 53, it simply that ended the conversation. We don't even want to talk about it. Now that's almost hard-heartedness. We don't even want to know. But I'm telling you, beloved, that one day Jesus is coming, and just like it's exactly fulfilled his first advent, it will be fulfilled at his second advent. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Keep serving the Savior. And I know this is more of a teaching lesson than a preaching message, but it ought to deepen your conviction. Yeah, Jesus really is the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. And when you get out there in the world and you try to debate, if you debate with a learned person, you might even use some of that stuff from Nehemiah. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is so clear that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one who will one day come back and rule as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. Lord, we're excited about that. I'm excited about that. And while we are not delivered as of yet from the presence of sin, one day we will be. And we will look forward to that as well. So we have a bright future. And Father, we thank you for coming. And we see again in this passage how you're in control. You came right on time. The sacrifice will be made right on time. It'll all be just like you said it would be. So, Father, we thank you. And as we look back at these events, learn exactly what happened throughout the life of Christ, all we can say is thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as faith is praying. You ought to be praising the Lord. Just like he said, I didn't say this, but you ought to be grateful for the word of God you have. Everything happens just the way it says it's going to happen. Thank you. And because he's our king, you ought to follow him. Let's pray and let's get ready for Sunday school. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the way it's fulfilled, the prophecies that come true. I don't know how anybody can deny this is your word, but people do it all the time. But we are grateful to have it. Thank you for the teaching of it this morning. And Lord, thank you for our Savior. Bless the remainder of the day. Bless the teachers as they teach today. Use them to communicate your word to all these young kids that will be coming through those doors here in the next little while. And give us a great day for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.